All right, take out your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. There's an outline in your bulletin you're welcome to follow along with. Revelation chapter 6. It just seems like we're moving along pretty quick here. We'll finish the chapter today. We come to the second half of Revelation chapter 6, and it only covers the next two seals, so we're going to cover those two today. We learned that the final three seals are different from the first four. The first four with the seals was the four horsemen, the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And now we come to the next two seals. The first one is martyrs. That's why we had that little video clip just to remind us. And go figure, it landed on this particular day. Trust me, I did not plan that. It just worked out that way nicely. And the sixth seal is a great earthquake. And these two seals remind me that people can be very impatient. And might call to our minds the conversation Jesus had with his disciples in Matthew 24. And mostly he told them, you just need to be patient. I don't know the answer to your questions. Stop asking. Literally, he said those words. What Jesus reveals about events to come serves practical purposes, writes one author, to fortify us to endure. That's what that man was praying about with those people on this little video clip. To embolden us to evangelize. He was praying about that issue as well, remember? And third, to awaken us to faithful vigilance, to pray for those believers who are so battled by life. After Jesus arose and was still on earth, he was asked again in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he gave them the same answer. Stop asking this question. It's not about you. In verse 8, which is the outline of the book of Acts, he says, let me give you your marching orders, as it were. Testify in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. The simple outline of the book of Acts. Don't be concerned with what's coming. Just take care of what's in front of you immediately right now. Tell people the truth. So we come to the seals. The first one, those are the four horsemen stuff that we just mentioned a moment ago. And the first one is the fifth seal, which is the witnesses under the altar. We'll read that in a moment. And then the great earthquake, which takes us to the end of that chapter. We'll cover those two today. So let's start with the fifth seal, all right? Martyrs under the altar, verses 9 through 11. Let's pick up right there. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I see three things in there. First of all, who are these martyrs and what is this altar that they're under? I'll answer that question in a moment. The second one is, that's the first question. The second question is, what do we mean by avenge? Is God revengeful? And secondly, what is meant by the phrase, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete? So is there a fixed number of martyrs? So I want to explore those three things with us for a few minutes. The scene takes John's eyes back to the throne room to a place under the altar to see people from earth who have died by being slain for the word of the Lord. And the witness that they have borne. So they were killed because of what they believed and for what they told other people about. That's why they were killed. We learn that the throne room is part of the temple of God in heaven, and there we find this altar. So there's two altars in the tabernacle in the old temple. The first altar was the altar of sacrifice, and it was at the opening to the tabernacle. On the east, the front door faced east, and that's where the altar was, this huge thing. Solomon's altar was gigantic. I think he had to have a ladder to get up into it to put meat that was going to be sacrificed inside the altar, just a gigantic thing. And that was the very first thing that you met when you walked into the tabernacle. And why do you suppose that is? Because nobody can stand before God without a sacrifice, especially in those days. And Jesus, that we just celebrated, he was the final sacrifice, and we don't need to do that anymore. And the second altar was way inside of the tabernacle, way inside of the temple, and it was all the way through the holy place. And that little altar was the altar of incense, which was at the front door, in front of the great curtain that hung in front of the Holy of Holies. And it represented the prayers of God's people, the incense going up. That's the altar we're talking about right here. There's no need for an altar of sacrifice in heaven anymore. That's already been taken care of. But the prayers of God's people are still there. And it mirrors this particular scenario perfectly for what's going on right here. God's vengeance. Let's talk about this a little bit. Thinking of God as loving is good for the soul, but the vengeance of God is harsh and for some people very challenging. Nevertheless, consider these scriptures. I'm just going to read these scriptures to you. You just draw your own assessment, okay? Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Psalm 79, verse 10. Why should the nations be, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Or how about Isaiah 34, verses 1, 2, and 3? Draw near, O nations, O hear, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. We touched on that during the Lord's Supper. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah is just God speaking wrath on the nations for how they have treated people and their wicked worship. Their slain shall be cast out, he writes, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Chapter 59 of Isaiah, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. And finally, Malachi chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming like burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So will it be, they will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The New Testament speaks of this as well. Luke chapter 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And how about 2 Thessalonians 1 more? Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Vengeance is a real thing. It's a real thing. But there's something for us to remember. It is rooted in God's holiness. Not like human vengeance, which is revenge. And getting even. And getting our pound of flesh. God's vengeance is rooted in holiness. His righteousness and his justice and demands that unrepentant sinners pay for their evil against God and his people. Romans chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, Paul writes, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's the exact opposite. We leave vengeance and revenge to God. He's, by the way, he's just much better at it than we are. We think we can get even. It's just impossible to get even. My need for justice is not as important as the time a lost sinner needs to come to Christ. Keep that in the back of your mind. My need to get justice is not as important as a lost sinner's time they need to come to Christ. That's why vengeance cannot be ours. It has to be God's. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that may mean that those who have died by the hands of wicked men have to wait to see if any of them come to Christ for salvation. Let me give you some illustrations, all right? In January of 1956, five missionaries from MAF were visiting a remote region to share the gospel with natives. The men, Jim Elliott, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, and Roger Yonderin, flew to the region, leaving gifts for the tribal people on a regular basis. The tribe they were attempting to reach, the Harani people, had been known to be violent and had a history of killing, but the men decided to make contact anyway. After the tribe appeared to accept the gifts, the men established a nearby camp on a river sandbar called Palm Beach. But after 5 days at their camp, they were killed by warriors from the Harani people, all five of them. 2 days later, their remains were found and eventually buried by the United States Air Force Air Rescue Service. Years after their death, missionaries were able to return and preach the gospel to the very people who had been part of this river massacre. Among them were Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, and Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth. Roger Yonderin, his wife, also returned to mission work after the death of her husband. Today, the tribe is primarily comprised of Christian men and women and has reached out to other tribes in the area. What a price to pay. God is not willing that any should perish. And if some of them are his own people, oh well. Is that how God works? That's how he does work at times. All those five men, every one of them is under this altar. In Revelation chapter 6. At that same year, Ed and Ruth Thompson of the CMA began contact with the Hmong people in Cambodia. They did district work, youth conferences, short-term Bible schools, and tribal ministry during their third term. Then unexpectedly, Americans had to leave Cambodia, and in 1966, the Thompsons were assigned to the Hmong people in Vietnam. I was just about to graduate from grade school. Both Ed and Ruth were killed on January 31, 1968, my first January in high school, when the Viet Cong attacked a village. This was part of the Tet Massacre and also claimed the lives of five other missionaries. These seven missionaries are part of those who are under this altar in Revelation chapter 6. Do you suppose they still request that those who killed them be recompensed? I told you about a man in our district who came from Vietnam a couple weeks ago, and he told me that when the communists overran, they killed all the pastors, and they burned all the Bibles in a public burning in their village. And he was 9 years old. He stayed there until he was 16 and escaped. And he has a whole church of Vietnamese people today. John Allen, the author of the book, The Global War on Christians, writes, "The truth is, two-thirds of the 2.3 billion Christians in the world today live in dangerous neighborhoods. They are often poor. They often belong to ethnic, linguistic, and cultural minorities, and they are often at risk." Unquote. All who have believed for their faith and these who live in subhuman conditions long for the return of Jesus Christ. But so far, God has challenged them and us to be patient as he brings salvation to others before the day of vengeance. In some sense, God's vengeance now is on the kingdom of Satan as he raids his ranks and calls many into his fold. He has no intention of taking vengeance on the evil people who hurt his family. He has every intention of raiding Satan's ranks to add to the people of God. And if we have to die for that, that's part of God's plan. That's what I sense in this story right here. It just kind of gets under my skin a bit. Please don't make it one of my kids. Or please don't let it happen to me. The physical vengeance that these martyrs wish to see is the final vengeance on sin. But for now, the reputation of lost sinners takes preference. The redemption of lost sinners takes precedence. One last thing. It seems apparent that there is a number of martyred saints that God knows. Let's talk about that little phrase, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. He knows every one of them. I have no doubt that God has their names written down somewhere. He knows every one of these people. And this group under this altar keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. We think it just, you know, it's only a few hundred. I would submit to you that it's tens of thousands of people. They tell us that there's at least 1,000 people that they can verify who are killed for the faith every year. There's some organization that estimates 100,000 a year in the 21st century. They can't substantiate that. That's just a wild guess. But thousands for sure. The one day that final person will give their life for the gospel and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, someday coming, the final person will die for their faith. I don't know when it's going to be, but God does. When that day comes, there will be a reckoning with God. He's telling them, can you wait until this day? Look back in verse 9. I want to tell you what I learned out of this little text right here. Then he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. In the scriptures, I learned three terms. And let's weave them together so that they come through here. First of all, body is the flesh. That's this broken thing that I live in. The soul is God breathing his life into us, it says in Genesis. And God breathed into them, and they became a living soul. So that's the life breath of God. It makes us ensouled, or gives us the definition of human. He didn't breathe into animals or flowers or plants or whatever else. He breathed into us, and we became a living soul because of God's breath inside of us that gave us that life. And then the next part, the Spirit is the invisible arena where the Holy Spirit imparts faith and reveals salvation by Christ Jesus. When Adam and Eve were created by God, they were complete. They had bodies, souls, and a spirit that was alive to God. When they sinned, two things happened. First, their spirit died. They didn't recognize it, but their spirit instantly died. They were separated from God, and that resulted in God casting them out of the garden. Second, their physical body was corrupted by sin, and therefore they were anathema to God. He did not want to look at them, and fellowship them with them was no longer possible. Death set in, and eventually would claim their life. Now, Noah lived to be 950. And, pardon me, not Noah. Adam lived to be 950, and Methuselah lived to be 969. I mean, they had a lot of life in them, but their bodies began to die. I'm only 69, and my body is dying fast. I can tell it every day. Death kind of gets on top of us. You know, some of us manage to make it to 100, but very few people. And because death just creeps up on us. When we physically die, our body dies, but our soul is carried into eternity, and the nature of our spirit directs us to heaven and eternal bliss, or hell and eternal damnation. In this seal, John reports these souls under the altar, and they are characterized as alive and communicating and challenging. They are being communicated with and challenged by God to wait. So they communicate with God, so they can talk, they can communicate, and God says, no, you guys need to wait. So that tells me a little bit of something about the eternal state, at least at this point, before the resurrection of the body. Some people want God to communicate with their lost, their loved ones, but I don't know if God hears that prayer or not. I've never seen it answered, and if he did answer it, he wouldn't tell me anyway. But these people under the altar right here can communicate with God. How much longer are you going to get vengeance for us? And God says, just wait. They are alive spirits that wait the resurrection bodies. This is the condition of all who have died before the return of Jesus Christ. Just an interesting little thing, right, to kind of think our way through. Let's go to the sixth seal, the great earthquake. Let's read verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And by the way, the fifth seal, nothing awful happens there. The people who are under the altar are told, just wait. Well, that must have been awful for them. They were hoping that God would just instantly respond to their request. But no, you need to wait. So the first four seals, awful stuff happens. The fifth seal is something that happens in heaven, and it's a conversation between God and some people who have been murdered for their faith. Now we come to the sixth seal. And he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. We're back on the earth again. The sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is catastrophic geographical nonsense. It just blow the place up. If a single star, which is vastly bigger than the Earth, would hit us, what would happen to us? Would we get knocked out of our orbit? It would be difficult. Stars are huge. I mean, they don't look huge to us, but if you listen to read some science stuff, these things are monstrous. Just huge. The sun is a star. It just goes black. The moon turns to blood red. That's got to destroy the atmosphere and create global coldness forever. Let's keep reading. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I asked myself the question, how did they even know to think that Or did they know all along that what they were doing would be punished? But because it took so long, they just, well, I guess it's not going to happen. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a natural disaster. This earthquake's a natural disaster. The sun going dark, the moon turning to blood, the sky literally rolling up. The second thing that happens is the military people, the people who are leadership and all that stuff, they have this response. Let's get out of here. Let's hide. Let's find a safe place. It's really interesting as I think, I'm not sure why I watch these things. From time to time, I visit this YouTube thing, and this they talk about wealthy people who are building bunkers. As if you can escape God. Whatever's coming is not something that's generated by humans. It's generated by God. It really is. What we should see is that God controls nature, and even if every person can't see it now, they will see it then. There's a natural tendency in people to resist authority, the authority of God, to stand up against him, to defy him, to fight with and refuse to submit to it. This flows from rebellion in their hearts, first towards God and then towards others. And I learned from this text, God's not going to put up with that. They recognize that there's somebody above them. And I'm sure they heard about him. They refuse to submit to him. It's troubling. The reason won't matter in those days, but they'll know where it's coming from. So what do I learn from this particular text? These signs told the ancient world that the end of the world was upon them, and it was foreshadowed in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. When God came down on Mount Sinai and the entire mountain shook. This earthquake thing is just this giant shaking. How many of you have been in an earthquake? A couple of you? I've been in, how many have we been in, dear? Five, six? We were in the Joshua quake. We were 100 miles away, but the Joshua tree quake was a 7.1. And we had a few earthquakes in Kodiak and so forth. And it's a really unnerving situation. If you're sitting in an office with a bunch of books, they all fall off the shelf. I walked out into our auditorium, and every chandelier was swinging and hitting the ceiling in our last church. This whole place is going to fall down. During the Joshua Tree quake, I got up because it was early Sunday morning, and I told Susan, get in the door frame because the whole house is going to come down around our heads. It's just shaking. You can't. What do you do? You can't go somewhere. You can't get in your car. Your car is hopping down the road by itself. It's the strangest thing to be involved in. What's the takeaway? I'm not under control. I have no control. Someone else is controlling what's going on right now. Stop this, etc. That's the nature of an earthquake. Glass is breaking everywhere. It's a really puzzling. You can't, and it's if it lasts for a minute and a half, it just seems like an eternity. And those quakes we were in, they might have lasted 40 seconds. 40 seconds and it's over. I'm fearing for my life. The response of the earthlings is such that they run and hide. They know that this is the end and they have no place to go. Malachi chapter 3 verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. There are some people who seem to be immune to this idea that it's all going to come to an end. It just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Perhaps this event will shake them out of their bad thinking. It's hard to tell. But chapter 7 helps me understand this context. That chapter reveals that God will what God will do with Israel. look over in chapter 7 just for a moment. What's the heading on your text say? The 144,000 of Israel are sealed. And then what do we read starting in verse 9? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. So there's Israel, the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each one of them, plus a vast number of Gentiles. Huge. So what do I get from that? It reveals what God's going to do for Israel and for every nation, tongue, tribe, and people, because they are God's people. This is just between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. The seventh seal is coming in chapter 8, verse 1. And the seventh seal is silence in heaven for a half an hour and the revelation of the seven trumpets that come next. So there's no big blow up right there until the trumpets start blasting away. So insert what's going on in chapter 7, and I get this sense from it, and we'll talk about this more next week. Whatever's coming, God's going to take care of everybody who has to go through it. Every last person. Remember our conversation last week, where's the rapture and all this stuff? I can't tell. But if we don't get raptured out until the middle of this mess or whatever else, God's going to secure his people. God never abandons his people. He just doesn't. He has plans for each of them, and there will be many who come through the tribulation because they are God's people, and he helps them make it through. I take that to mean that during tribulation, many will be saved, both Jews and Gentile, and they will survive because God has the power to preserve them until the end. When I was going through this, I'm thinking, okay, I really haven't landed in my heart, where does the rapture happen? And it's still kind of a bit of a mystery to me, but if I have to be here when I think it should happen, but it doesn't, I'm safe. It may not be a happy event, but I'm going to be safe. I take that to mean that during the tribulation, many will be saved, both Jews and Gentiles, and they will survive because God has the power to preserve them until the end. Look at the end of verse of chapter 7. We'll touch on this again next week. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I take that to mean he has us covered. Don't be concerned about it. Endure. Serve God faithfully. Witness to people. Be concerned about people's souls. Let's draw some conclusions. One, there is one day of the Lord and other preliminary days of the Lord that are intended to prepare people, God's people, for judgment. The term day of the Lord appears in the Old Testament 19 times. That phrase or that term. There are some other ones. Jacob's trouble occurs in Jeremiah 30. The day of vengeance occurs in Isaiah 34, 35, 61. The day of wrath and the day of the trumpet appears in Zephaniah chapter 1. There's like 15 or 20 terms for this particular season we call the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It has a twofold divine purpose. First, to punish evil and wickedness. And second, to bring in Jews who will in turn have an impact on a large number of Gentiles who come to Christ. The first five seals seem to be those kinds of preliminary days of the Lord. type events, and the final day of the Lord is what takes place at the end of the seals as the trumpets and bowls describe them in greater detail. So I want to close with you. If you want to, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll make our way through this text real quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to read the first 11 verses. This is the most comprehensive description of the day of the Lord in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and either one of them. And listen to what Paul tells us about the day of the Lord, okay? This kind of defines this whole general topic for me. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So I take that to mean that the first three verses give us the first indication. The day of the Lord is coming to the vast majority of people as a thief in the night. But it should not come as a thief in the night to believers. We should sense the signs of Christ coming. We should recognize this is God speaking into this culture, into what's going on right here. That's who we should be. Don't let it come to you as a thief in the night. Keep life ordered properly. Invest in the kingdom of God that's coming, and pray and discern the times. That's how I think about being prepared. Three things. Make sure life is orderly, the way it should be. Invest in the kingdom of God that's coming, and pray and discern the times. Verses 4 through 8, let me read those verses. "But you are not in darkness." He's still writing to the brothers at Thessalonica. "Brothers, for that day is to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of hope of salvation." Those verses remind me that the day of the Lord is God's light bursting into the darkness of the world that brings peace for some and destruction for many. Believers can know the truth about Christ's return, but they can be wrapped up in a worldly system, unprepared, and miss the signs of Christ coming because they are distracted by life. Paul calls these believers to faith, love, and hope, the character of a well-ordered life. So there are going to be some believers who, "I wasn't paying attention," etc. Look at verse 9 through 11, we'll close. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an important statement right there. God has not destined me for wrath. He's not destined his people for wrath, but to call us to himself in preparation. We should be prepared for that. "Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." God's wrath is fixed on the wicked. He's going to get vengeance on them. His love is fixed on his children, and our spiritual condition at the time of his return will not cause our name to be removed from the list. But it does behoove us to encourage each other in this matter so that we might live for him before the watching world and be prepared. So the question in my mind is, am I praying for, and our video this morning kind of reminds us of that, am I praying for believers who are persecuted around the world? Thanking God that it's not us. We have freedoms. Worship God freely. And secondly, am I, as a believer who has all this freedom, actually focus on what's going to get me prepared for Christ's return? Am I prepared so that if persecution comes my way, our way, I can make it through this without losing my faith and just throwing in the towel? The wicked will experience the day of the Lord like a thief who comes in the night and surprises them, like a land that clings to the illusion of peace that is being invaded, and like a pregnant woman who feels her first contractions. These images describe the return of Jesus Christ. The rest of the chapter. The day of the Lord. For those who are prepared, it will be a huge relief. For others, it will be the worst day of their lives. And at this juncture, you may be the only person who cares about them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that you have a perfect timetable, that what is before us is something that you can get us through, whatever that might be. We don't know. But I pray this morning that you'll take care of our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith. Thank you that we are not. I pray, Lord, if that comes to us, that we'll be prepared to be counted with those who walk by faith. Father, thank you for the word of God. I pray that our testimony will be changed as a result of today. We will actually be more intentional about communicating our faith to those who don't place their faith in Christ, because what's coming will be the vengeance of God's wrath. And we don't want our friends and family to ever experience that. Hear us now, Lord, as we close our service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.